In the last unit, we began our study of spiritual gifts. We defined these gifts as being supernatural endowments of believers with specific abilities, enabling them to serve the body of Christ effectively. We saw that they are sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit in grace, and thus they are all totally undeserved. We saw that they have no relationship to spirituality. We saw that they do not have any direct relationship to the baptism with the Spirit, except that, of course, if you're not baptized with the Spirit, you're not a part of the body of Christ, and therefore, strictly speaking, you don't have any spiritual gifts at all. But what we mean is that spiritual gifts do not necessarily imply, in any one particular case, the presence of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit. Today, of course, many are telling us that the gift of tongues is the sign of the baptism of the Spirit. That, of course, is totally false, because we also saw that spiritual gifts are given as God sees fit in the body. Some have one, some have others. No one person is to have all the gifts. And this, then, makes that particular viewpoint impossible. We also saw, from a rather complete study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that Paul uses the analogy of the physical body to describe the spiritual body of Christ. And even as all of the parts of our physical body work together for the good of the body as a whole, even though each has his own function to perform, so in the spiritual body, each one of us is to exercise his gift or gifts in such a way that the body of Christ as a whole is built up. And we contribute to one another, and we help one another, and we encourage one another, in order that the work of the kingdom of God might go forward through the efforts of all of us combined. Now, in this unit, we want to discuss, first of all, how to recognize your spiritual gift or gifts. If, as we said in the last unit, it is essential that we recognize our gift or gifts, and then develop that gift to its maximum potential and use it for the glory of God, obviously we must then know what our spiritual gift or gifts may be. How do you do that? Well, let me suggest how we might go about that. First of all, if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, you first of all have to know what the gifts are. What are the possibilities? What are the spiritual gifts? There are three basic passages where the spiritual gifts are enumerated. And I've listed them for you here. Romans 12, 3 through 8. We looked at this in the last unit. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And we looked at part of this in the last unit. And Ephesians 4, 11 and following. And we have looked at this in previous days under different categories, particularly in our doctrine of the church. But in those three passages, we have essentially the list of spiritual gifts mentioned in Scripture. This question arises, are these lists exhaustive or simply suggestive? In other words, are these all of the spiritual gifts, or are these simply representative of the spiritual gifts, and there may be others as well? Now, there are many who feel that these are suggestive, that these are some of the spiritual gifts, and then there are many others, of course, which the apostle does not mention. The more I think about this, and the Bible does not say specifically, but the more I think about this over the years, the more I reflect upon it, I have been unable to discover a spiritual gift extant in the church, which is not covered in these lists. And therefore, I have come to the conclusion that these are the spiritual gifts. And therefore, we are to confine our search within the parameters of these gifts mentioned in Scripture. And if you have an ability which you think serves the body of Christ, which doesn't fall within these categories, I wish you'd write me a letter and tell me what it is, because I have not yet discovered what I consider to be a genuine spiritual gift that doesn't fall under one of these headings. So first of all, it would be well to look down the list and see what the gifts are. Now, of course, I've done a great deal of this for you because a little later on here in this unit, I have listed these gifts for you as taken from these passages. Now, after you know what the gifts are in general, then you're in a position to start evaluating yourself as to which of these gifts you may possess. And I would suggest then, B, that you analyze your own area or areas of competence. Ask yourself these questions. What do I do best? And I'm thinking about something now of spiritual value. You may have a tremendous ability to play croquet or something, but that's likely not a spiritual gift. I can't imagine how it would be. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something which has to do with spiritual things, something which will be profitable to the body of Christ. Within that area, what do you do best? What are you really competent at? If you're not really sure, then ask others. Get some counsel from some other Christians as to what you do best. You'd be surprised how often other people will be more aware of your gifts than you are yourself. I remember one particular incident a number of years ago at a theological seminary where a particular professor who was a very godly man and certainly a well-liked individual nevertheless was not the best teacher that ever came down the pike. And finally, after some discussion, the president of that institution asked that professor to re-evaluate his spiritual gifts. Now, I grant you, for a less mature individual, this would be a shattering blow. But in this particular case, since the man was a mature spiritual Christian, he took that as from the Lord, and he did re-evaluate his gifts and decided that perhaps teaching was not his spiritual gift, but rather that administration was his spiritual gift. And that particular individual now has an administrative position within an institution and is doing a marvelous job for the kingdom of God. But if he had not been willing to take the counsel of a Christian brother, he would still be doing what perhaps he would not do best. Now, rather than this being a tragedy, rather than this being a very unfortunate experience, this is the best thing that ever happened to him. Because nothing is worse in the Christian life than to spend your entire Christian life doing what God has not intended for you to do. Now, we speak frequently about determining the will of God for our lives. But may I suggest that right here is where much of it begins. Obviously, it is not God's will for your life to spend your life exercising gifts which you don't possess. Whatever God's will for your life may be, it is going to involve the utilization of the spiritual gifts which He has given to you. So until you find out what it or they may be, there's no way that you can know what the will of God is for your life. We have pastors today who have the gift of evangelism rather than the gift of pastor-teacher. We have teachers who have the gift of pastor, perhaps, but maybe not in the sense of an institutional teaching where they can really concentrate on study and so on. We have people who have the basic gift of administration who rather are teaching. We have people with the gift of teaching who are in administration and all the rest of it. Now, I grant you that we may not always be able to make a terribly clear-cut distinction, and we can't always avoid some aspects of a particular type of work for which we are not terribly gifted. But the fact is, our primary concentration should be on our spiritual gifts. And therefore, get other people to help you. People who know you. People who have been with you in Christian service. People who know your strengths and your weaknesses and your capabilities. And ask their counsel on what they feel your spiritual gifts may be. A third consideration, ask yourself this question. What do you really like to do? You say, man, I really like to play golf. Now, I'm not talking about that. I like to play golf too, but that's not my spiritual gift. I'm not talking about going to the beach or playing golf or playing ball or something. I'm talking about what do you really like to do with spiritual import. What do you like to do concerning the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, this is not a foolproof test, because obviously if we're living in carnality, if we're living out of fellowship with God, then we may conceivably like to do something which isn't God's will. But I'm saying that all things being equal, assuming that so far as we know we are in the will of God at the present time, that we are in the place where we have confessed our sins to God and we're living in close fellowship with Him, then in those circumstances and under those conditions, what do you really enjoy most in spiritual things and in spiritual work? You see, we sometimes have the rather strange idea, and it's an unbiblical idea, that whatever we like to do is surely what God doesn't want us to do. In other words, if we have a list of options as to what God may have for our life, most of us have the ascetic tendency to think that the one which is least attractive to us must surely be God's will. That isn't true at all. That isn't true at all. May I turn your attention to a verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. This, I think, is sometimes overlooked in this connection. Paul says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." If I understand that verse, it means this, that before God asks you to do something, He'll make you want to do it, in essence. In other words, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian not just to force him to do something, but rather to make him want to do something. Let me give you an illustration. I suppose most people, when they're facing the whole problem of the will of God for their lives and the whole idea of committing themselves to the Lord and the surrender of the life and the presenting of the body as a living sacrifice, as we've discussed earlier, way back in Volume 1, we have this feeling way in the back of our minds that we better hold on a little bit. Because if we give ourselves totally to God, He might ask us to do something which we don't want to do. He might ask us, for example, to go as a missionary to New Guinea. We don't want to go to New Guinea as a missionary. But wait a minute. I have a friend who is a missionary in New Guinea, and he likes it. Now, I don't mean that he likes all of the physical inconveniences. I don't mean that he thinks it's fun in the sense of everything is just great from a material standpoint. But I'm saying that he is absolutely happy in his work. And when he comes back to the United States on furlough, I suppose most of us would think, boy, what a relief that must be for him to get back to civilization and get some decent food and get some air conditioning and whatnot. But do you know he's miserable when he's back here? He's so anxious to get back that he can't stand it. I know people who are with the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they come out of the tribes for a while, and they can't wait to get back, because that's where God wants them, that's what God has equipped them to do, and that's where they want to be doing it. Now, a person who is really in the will of God will enjoy what he's doing. That doesn't mean that he'll never have any problems. It doesn't mean that he'll enjoy everything about his life or circumstances. But he will basically have a sense of satisfaction that this is what I do best, this is what I enjoy doing, this is what I want to do. And if I were given all the choices across the board, this is what I'd rather do than anything else. I frequently counsel students, ministerial students, who are pastors of churches even while they're in school. And they have opportunities to move to other churches. And they ask, how do we decide whether to go or not to go? Or suppose here are two possibilities. Which one? Well, they frequently say, I really think that, you know, this is probably the best one. It pays a bigger salary. It has a bigger house. It has a bigger membership. But on the other hand, I'm sure that God probably wants me to go to this little tiny one out here because it would be more of a sacrifice. Now, let's analyze that for a moment. I'm not saying that every time an opportunity like that presents itself, you must always choose the one that pays the bigger salary and has the bigger allowance and all this. That's not necessarily true. But it isn't necessarily untrue either. You don't automatically get led to the bigger position. But you don't automatically get led to the smaller one either. I'm saying that the will of God isn't based on the most distasteful option open to us. That's not the way God leads. Really, it should be based on where, in which place, could I most profitably exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given to me. And that comes right back to what we're asking then. What do you really like to do? And if it is something which builds up the kingdom of God and which you can do competently, as others view it, as well as how you view it, then that very likely is what God wants you to do, at least for the time being. One final bit of suggestion here, number four. If you're not entirely sure, try and see. I've known people who felt that they could not teach. They've been asked to teach a Sunday school class. Oh, I couldn't do that. I don't have any talent along that line. I don't have any ability to teach. But finally, because of the need and because of the circumstances, they have reluctantly agreed to try it for a while until somebody else could be found. And I've known of occasions where those people have developed into outstanding teachers. And furthermore, have gotten to the point where they enjoy teaching. And they might never have come to that position if they hadn't at least given it a try. Now, it may turn out that it's a fiasco. Maybe you can't put one word in front of another. Maybe you can't make anything clear. Maybe when you get through, the people are more confused than they've ever been. All right, if so, then after a while, maybe by mutual agreement, you'll decide that isn't your gift. But if you're not sure, at least be willing to try. At least be willing to go into certain areas of Christian work and try and see if perhaps you have spiritual competence in these areas. And I guarantee that if you're really wanting to know and are willing to find out by these means, it won't be too long until God enables you to understand what your gift or gifts may be. If your gift is teaching, you will enjoy study. If you just absolutely cannot bring yourself to sit down for 10 minutes and read a book, and if this is really a part of your basic makeup and not just sheer laziness arising from carnality, then you probably don't have the gift of teaching. Because the gift of teaching implies the willingness and even the enjoyment of serious study. And we could go on and on down the line. But a serious evaluation of your own competence, your own desires, your own abilities, what others think of you, I think will finally reveal your spiritual gifts. Then, when you have decided, at least tentatively, what your gift or gifts may be, then develop and use those gifts to the maximum for the benefit of the body of Christ and the glory of God. Now, as we continue our study of spiritual gifts, we're going to suggest a division of the spiritual gifts into two categories. You will notice in your printed material that the gifts are listed for you under two headings, the permanent gifts and the temporary gifts. And under permanent, we have listed teaching, pastor, teacher, ministering, administration, evangelism, exhortation, giving, faith. And under the temporary gifts, we have apostleship, prophecy, discerning spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and healing. You say, well, I've been all the way through Scripture, and I don't find any lists like that. I don't find those two categories mentioned as you have them. No, you don't specifically. And therefore, I think it is probably incumbent upon us at this point to examine this and see if we can justify this classification. First of all, let me mention the historical evidence. And in passing here, I would like to mention a classic work by Dr. B.B. Warfield entitled Counterfeit Miracles. And if you would like to go into this particular subject in greater depth, I would suggest that you consult this book, which is now available in reprint in paperback. The historical evidence for the distinction between permanent and spiritual gifts. May I also mention in passing, if you would like to consult a general textbook on the subject of the Holy Spirit, I believe that the best in print is probably the book, The Holy Spirit, by John Walvoord, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. This is probably the best overall textbook on the general subject of the Holy Spirit. But now back to the historical evidence for temporary and spiritual gifts. As Dr. Warfield and others have pointed out, a rather strange phenomenon occurred early in church history. About the end of the first century and extending into the second century, some of the spiritual gifts which were extant and widely used in the first century church began to disappear from the Church of Jesus Christ. Until within a few years of that time, they apparently had ceased to operate within the church at all. A number of the church fathers comment on this in their writings. This is a real historical fact. It is not really open to debate. As a matter of fact, I don't know of any educated theologian who really discounts this. I have friends within the charismatic movement who admit that in the second century, some of the gifts of the Spirit, and this includes tongues and healing and so on, dropped out of the church. They disappeared from the church. Now, someone will always say, I do not find anything in the New Testament which specifically says that some of the gifts were to cease at the approximate close of the apostolic age. Well, I'm not sure that I do either. I think maybe there are some hints here and there which we'll look at, but I don't know of a specific scripture which says that some of the gifts will disappear from the church at the end of the apostolic period. Even the verse in 1 Corinthians 13, which says, tongues shall cease, I do not think applies to this particular situation, because I believe that the context clearly indicates that the particular spiritual gifts which were to drop out in that passage were to drop out at the second coming of Christ, not at the end of the apostolic period. So therefore, I don't really think that's particularly relevant to our problem. How then can we say that some of these gifts dropped out if the Bible didn't say specifically that they would drop out? What I'm saying is they did, whether we can explain it or not. We start off with the historical phenomenon that some of the gifts did, as a matter of fact, factually disappear from the church after the apostolic period was over. So it's not, I don't think they did because the Bible didn't say they would. The fact is they did whether the Bible said they would or not. And therefore, we are now left with the explanation of the phenomenon, not the determination of whether the phenomenon occurred or not. How do we explain the absence of these spiritual gifts from that point on? Seems to me that there are two possible explanations. And virtually everybody that I know falls into one of these two categories as far as his explanation is concerned. There are some who contend that these spiritual gifts, which we have listed as the temporary gifts, dropped out of the church because of carnality within the church. The churches became carnal and cold and formal and apostate, and therefore God withdrew some of these gifts, in effect, as a punishment upon the churches. Then those who hold to this particular viewpoint normally hold out the possibility that in the latter days, and most of them think that we're living in those days right now, the Lord may very well and indeed has restored some or all of these gifts because of the nearness of the advent of Christ. So that is possibility A. The Lord withdrew certain of these gifts as punishment on the carnality of the church, and now has restored them in the latter days just preceding the coming of Christ. Now, I find that explanation to be impossible, because if what we have already studied concerning spiritual gifts is correct, this is not an explanation that will hold water. We have already seen that spiritual gifts are not given by God as a merit badge or a reward for spirituality. We have already seen that if the Lord were going to withdraw spiritual gifts on the basis of carnality, He surely would have withdrawn them from the Corinthian church. You will not find a church in the 2nd or the 3rd or the 4th centuries, or any time after that, for that matter, that was any more carnal than the church at Corinth. Why did he not withdraw the gifts there? You see, this is a basic misunderstanding of the nature of spiritual gifts. This still goes back to the old misunderstanding that spiritual gifts are somehow or other a spiritual merit badge that God gives to some of the super spiritual Christians. And the Bible simply does not teach that. Spiritual gifts are given to all Christians, as we've seen, in order to build up, to edify the body of Christ. And therefore, if the body of Christ in its local manifestations has become carnal, there is all the more need for spiritual gifts in order that they might be built up into maturity. So this explanation simply will not suffice because it doesn't do justice to the biblical teachings concerning the nature of spiritual gifts. Well then, what is an alternate explanation? Most historians and theologians have adopted a second explanation, and I believe this is the correct one. This is the one set forth by Dr. Warfield and others. And that is the viewpoint that God withdrew certain of the gifts from the church at the end of the apostolic period, not because of punishment, not because of the nature of the spiritual estate of the church, but rather because they were no longer needed in the plan of God. In other words, they had served their purpose and were no longer necessary. Now, is there any evidence to support this latter view? Yes, I think there is. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul states that when he was among them, he exercised the signs of an apostle. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, certain of the sign gifts, certain of the gifts which were outwardly miraculous and difficult to comprehend, apparently were identified with the apostles and with their authority. I would suggest also Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And there again it would seem that the purpose was to authenticate the message of the apostles. Then when you look into the nature and the purpose of some of these gifts, as we will do subsequently, the apostles who were to bridge the gap between Christ and the completed canon of Scripture, the gift of prophecy, which was to provide divine revelation during the time when the canon of Scripture was being completed and before it was completed, the gift of tongues, which was to astonish particularly the Jews and the Gentiles as well into listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is now being proclaimed. When we look at the individual purposes of some of these gifts, I believe we can readily see why they were no longer necessary after the apostles passed off the scene and after the canon of Scripture became complete. In other words, in a nutshell, when God's complete revelation to man was finalized in the 27 books of the New Testament, which were then added to the books of the Old Testament to constitute the complete canon of Scripture, some of the gifts which were intended as interim provisions during the time after the departure of Christ and before the completion of this written Scripture, those gifts which were intended for that interim period were withdrawn by God because they were no longer needed. Why do we need the gift of prophecy anymore? We have God's revelation in Scripture. Why do we need apostles any longer? We now have all that we need in the way of authority in the written Word of God. Therefore, I believe that the better solution to the explanation of the phenomenon of the disappearance of some of these gifts is that God intended from the very beginning that they should be temporary. And he has withdrawn them because they are no longer necessary in his economy. And they have, in essence, been replaced by the Christian church and the Christian scriptures, which now govern our behavior and which now constitute all that is necessary in the way of God's revelation. We'll see more of this as we go along in our explanation of the individual gifts. Now notice the gifts themselves. On the left, I've listed for you the permanent gifts. These are the gifts which are still extant and have been all the way through church history. Now, we have people who are caricaturing this position today. You hear people say, now, I'm not one of those who thinks that all the spiritual gifts are gone. I don't know anybody that thinks all the spiritual gifts are gone. That's not the position. We believe that some of the spiritual gifts are gone. But others have been with us from the beginning and are still with us today. Teaching, pastor teacher, and so on. It's only the ones on the right-hand side that we feel are no longer operative and extant. Now, in order to have a better understanding of these gifts, let's look at each one individually and have at least a brief explanation of what each one is. And for the remainder of this unit, we will turn our attention to the permanent gifts. Number one, or A, the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is the supernatural ability to make clear the meaning of the Word of God to the people of God. It is the ability to take Scripture and explain it with clarity to the people of God in order that they may regulate their lives thereby. As we've already discussed, it involves the enjoyment and the ability to study, because study is a natural prerequisite for teaching. The people who stand up constantly and simply speak out of their hearts, for the most part, haven't taken the time to study, and therefore probably don't have a lot to say. So here is a spiritual gift, an important spiritual gift. Certainly it is necessary that our people understand the Word of God. God has given to the church certain people, compare Ephesians 4:11 and following, certain people who are equipped with the ability to comprehend and to explain to the people of God the meaning of God's revelation. And incidentally, to flaunt this gift and to think that you are capable of understanding Scripture without the gift of teaching is to say, in effect, that God made a mistake here because we don't really need this gift. You'd be surprised how many people say, I don't need anybody to teach me. I just get my Bible and go off with the Lord, and He just reveals to me everything He wants me to know. That's utter nonsense. And furthermore, that borders on irreverence. Because you're saying, in effect, God has given the gift of teaching to the church, but I don't need it. Why don't you need it? You're a part of the church, aren't you? As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said one time, I'm always amazed at the people who think so highly of the work of the Holy Spirit in themselves and who think so little of the work of the Holy Spirit in others. The gift of pastor-teacher is very similar, of course, and this is mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, and it should be hyphenated. It's not two different gifts. It's the same gift. Now, we have separated the two because there seems to be a gift of teaching which is not related to pastor, but there is no gift of pastor that's not related to teaching. Now, the word pastor means shepherd, and the pastor-teacher, the one who has the gift of pastor-teacher, is to be a spiritual elder, an overseer in the congregation who will shepherd and teach the people. And, of course, teaching is a part of shepherding. Feed the flock of God, Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Pastor the flock of God. One of the principal things that a shepherd does for sheep is feed them. Can you imagine a shepherd who would be classified as a good shepherd, who loved his sheep, who did nice things for his sheep, who said nice things about his sheep, who frequently petted his sheep, but who let them all starve to death because he didn't get them any food? And yet I occasionally hear someone say, our pastor is a great pastor, but he's a poor teacher. That's impossible. If he isn't a good teacher, he isn't a good pastor, because the two go together. It's a single hyphenated qualification. If a man is not teaching his people, he's not doing the work of the pastor teacher. He is not exercising this gift. Maybe he doesn't even have the gift. He possibly ought to be doing something else. Thirdly, or C, you have the gift of ministering. Or it is sometimes described in Scripture as helping or showing mercy. And this is basically the ability to do things for people, to relieve their physical and emotional needs. In every church that I've ever been associated with, there are always those who show up immediately on the front porch with some fried chicken or with a kettle of soup or something when anybody's sick or when there's any kind of trouble. That is an outgrowth of the gift of ministering or helping, alleviating, relieving the physical problems of people. This essentially is what the deacons are supposed to do in a church, as we've already seen. And most, if not all, of the deacons should have this spiritual gift. Now, they may do some other things too, but this is at the very heart of it. Relieving the physical needs of the people. Somebody goes to the hospital, you go over and sit with the children. Somebody goes to the hospital, you go over and clean their house. That is the spiritual gift of ministering, or helping, or showing mercy. An extremely important gift. It isn't often given a whole lot of credit. It isn't as spectacular, doesn't get all the recognition of some of the other gifts, but how vital it is in the church. Fourthly, the gift of administration, or ruling. Essentially, this is the ability to organize and to delegate responsibility and to supervise the results in order that an end might be achieved. Certain people have this gift and certain don't. I'll say this much. Whenever you hear someone say, if you want it done right, you've got to do it yourself, he doesn't have the gift of administration. Or if you hear someone say, I tried to get so-and-so to do it, but by the time I could explain it to him, I could do it myself, he doesn't have the gift of administration. The gift of administration, or ruling as it is sometimes called, is the ability to put people together into a team and to delegate so that the end is accomplished without having to do it all yourself. And it's a very vital gift, obviously, in the ongoing work of the church. Evangelism, as the term might imply, is the unique ability to draw people to Jesus Christ, and also, and this is sometimes overlooked, the ability to train others how to do it. Because evangelist is mentioned in Ephesians 4 as one of those who equips the saints for the work of ministry. Exhortation is the ability to comfort or to encourage others, not only to exhort. It is the ability to get people to do things, to respond, as well as the ability to comfort and to encourage people. And certainly all of us know people in the church who have that ability. Others seemingly don't. Giving is something that all Christians are supposed to do. We are all supposed to be stewards of the Lord's fullness in our lives. But this is the spiritual gift of unique giving. Giving over and beyond what would normally be expected. I always think of a man like R.G. Letourneau, who is said to have given 80-85% of his income to the Lord's work. That's very unusual. That's very unique. Very few Christians do that. But it is God's competence given to certain people. Sometimes he entrusts them with wealth, sometimes he doesn't. But they are enabled through this gift to give generously and in large measure to the work of the Lord. And then finally, faith. All of us are to have faith, obviously. We couldn't be saved without a portion of faith. But this is an unusual faith. This is the faith of a George Mueller of Bristol, who could operate orphanages over a period of years without any consistent, systematic support. This is the kind of faith that could pray for the food needed for the next day when the cupboards were bare. And according to one story, a bread truck, a bread wagon, breaks down just outside the orphanage. And the driver finally comes in and says, I have a whole load of bread here which is going to spoil if I can't get it to its destination, and therefore my employers have instructed me to come in and see if you could use it. This is the faith that is unusual. This is the faith which enables a person to trust God for things beyond the imagination of the average Christian. It's a spiritual gift. It must not be confused with presumption, which is simply the act of those who don't have this gift in presuming on the grace of God when they ought to know better. There is a line between the two, which the carnal man has difficulty in seeing, but it's nonetheless there. And this is a legitimate spiritual gift, and there's still people in the Church of Jesus Christ today who possess it. Now, in the next unit, we're going to turn our attention to the temporary gifts. And we'll spend some additional time on them because some of them are so controversial in the church today.